And if the rest of you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. So there are, as you are well aware, four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke we call the Synoptic Gospels because they tend to tell the same story of the birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of facts going on about his life and what was happening. The fourth Gospel, this Gospel of John, was also the last one written. It was probably written about A.D. 90. And it sort of assumes that the reader knows the facts of Jesus' life. If you try to put yourself in A.D. 90, at that point, he wasn't that far removed. And the discussions and the testimonies and the witnesses about him were still buzzing, don't you think? And the first three Gospels had been written and distributed. So there's a lot of information, I think, for people that wanted it about who this guy Jesus was. But this Gospel concentrates more on the meaning of what has happened. John's one of the favorite Gospels that people use in evangelism. It's one of the favorite Gospels we use to present to people who are new believers. It's one of the best books of the Bible to read if you're ever struggling with your faith for any reason. Amen. Amen. It's just fabulous, this book. And everything in John's Gospel seems to focus. If you just start scooping it all together, it all fits together to bring the reader to faith. That's what John's concerned about, is that the reader of these words would actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is presented in John as not only the Son of God, but also the Messiah. Now, why would the Messiah be important? Because to the Jewish people, they had, well, go ahead, tell me, I saw your hand late. For generations, for centuries, I don't know, we could count them up, I'm sure. How many generations and centuries?
Ever since
back to the very beginning. Yeah. This word Messiah is a big deal. Because what Messiah contains, not only with the subject matter of a Savior, what it contains is compacted, concentrated hope and expectation. Hello? Do you have any of that in your life? Do you have anything in your soul that you absolutely are expecting? You know, the world has fun with this. We get a little taste of it. You drive down Highway 26 there by 185th. And they got a billboard the size of Cleveland there, don't they? Has the Powerball number on it. How many of you have looked at the Powerball number and thought to yourself, gee, 145 million? How many of you ever bought a lottery ticket? How many of you are lying and didn't buy one? Yeah, okay. Or did buy one. Anyway, there's something about expectation that gamblers know. If they can just get you to buy the ticket for $1, $2, whatever it is, they can just get you to buy it. They know that inside of you is going to be a whole bunch of expectation. You're going to drive around a millionaire. And look at what that kind of hope, that worldly hope, does. It can take you from, I can promise you this, it can take you from here to Seattle without paying any attention to the traffic. Me and my son tried to split $450 million. We talked and we divided and we set up trusts and we had heirs. Oh, man. We didn't win. If something so silly as this can have such a significant impact in our being, what should the word Messiah do to us? They'd heard a Messiah is coming. If you were making bricks in Egypt without straw and somebody said, the Messiah is coming, what would you be thinking? Would you be excited? What I'm trying to do is get each one of us to do a little self-assessment here as to where is your hope? How are you living your life? Are we expectant that Messiah is coming? And as Phil says, well, wait, there's good news. He has come. What? He came and I missed him? Hello? He came? Did he come?
Yes.
Are there those out there that have missed him?
Yes.
Wow, we've got a mission field, don't we? Hey, I've got something to tell you. Messiah not only is coming. Messiah has come.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, the Savior of the world has come here. And he's done the job. Is there a sermon in this somewhere? I mean, he's come. He's done the job that he came to do. Your sins have been paid for. Hallelujah! And some people will brush you off and don't want to hear any more about it, but others will say, perhaps, well, tell me more. What are you talking about? In John chapter 1, let me read the first opening verses, what is called the prologue, because on these opening verses, really the entire case for Christ rests right here. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. And his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created. But the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father, one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." You can almost see him doing it, can't you? "From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son is himself God and is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and he said, "I'm not the Messiah." But he testified to the Messiah. Can you see somewhere or feel the compacted expectation of John the Baptist? Right? It's almost like his balloon is too tight. Right? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Well, how full are you? Right? Are you about ready to explode with wonder and praise and desire and hope and glory? Or are you just, yeah, I'm hanging. Praise God. Sure do love the Lord today. We can get far more excited, far more passionate about the bad things that are happening to us and then the good things that have happened to us. Amen?
Amen?
Forgive us, Lord. Build within us that same kind of passion that John the Baptist had. He calls Jesus later, he refers to him as the Lamb of God, another Old Testament reference from verse 29. And then in verse 21, he talks about the Son of Man. All of these references to an audience that would understand who he was talking about prophetically. That's all in chapter 1. All of that is in chapter 1. We haven't even scratched the surface. We could spend weeks on chapter 1. And then we get chapter 2. The wedding and the new wine. It's the first of seven miracles, or what scholars call signs. The seven signs in the first parts here of John. The new wine of the gospel is contrasted to the water of old faith. Folks, Jesus has come to bring us something new. Hello? How's your life? Same old, same old? Ho hum, ho hum? I think for a lot of us it gets routine. I think for a lot of us we get up, the alarm goes off, and we go through the day, and then we go to bed at night, and get up the next morning, bang the alarm. Forgive us, God. Fill us with new wine. Fill us with expectation that today something exciting is going to... Church, how many of you have been to a Chinese restaurant? Have you ever gotten a fortune cookie? Has the fortune cookie ever said something cool in there like, today something wonderful will happen? And when you read that stinking cookie thing, don't you just kind of swell up inside and say, something good is about to happen? Wasn't that Oral Roberts? He used to open his show, something good is going to happen. I don't want to be beat out by some fortune cookie in a Chinese restaurant. Chapter 3 is about, in part, about one of my favorite guys. I already told you Enoch is one of my favorite guys. I just like Enoch because I'm a coward. And I've been asked before, what do I think about the tribulation? I say, well, it's in the Bible. And people say, well, do you think it's going to be tough? I say, well, it's in the Bible. And so they said, well, from what I understand, the tribulation is about 7 years. I said, well, that's what's in the Bible. 7 years of tough times. And they said, well, what do you think about that? I said, I don't want to go through that. Well, so what do you think about the rapture? I think it's a good thing. And if it's up to me, I'm going out at the beginning. Well, what if Jack Hayford's right? Jack Hayford, by the way, believes in a post-tribulation rapture. Right? So, well, if I'm still here when the stuff starts happening, I'm going to switch to mid-trib. I want to get out in 3.5 years, if you don't mind. Well, yeah, what if Jack Hayford's right? Well, then I'm going out with Jack at the end of the thing, right? I want to put my hope, I want to put my trust, I want to put my faith in the things of God. Yes? Not in the things of man. Nicodemus is one cool dude. He's been educated. He's wealthy. He wears robes and he meets with the Sanhedrin. I mean, the guy he's in the powerhouse. But there's something about this guy, Jesus, that just has him so curious. And what I think is, I think Nicodemus is being infected by the Holy Spirit. And so he can't do it by day because that would be bad protocol. But he sneaks up to Jesus kind of at the night, right? And if you read what he asks Christ, it's, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? I mean, what's going on? Who are you? Can't you imagine all the questions he's got? And Jesus just says, Nick, you got to be born again. Boom. Mind blow. How can I fit in there again? No, you've been born of the water. Now you need to be born of the Spirit, man. Be born of the Spirit. Okay, fast forward. Nicodemus becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. We know he shows up later in the gospel where he's a part of the end of Christ's life. And then, if you read historically what happens to him, he pretty much gets kicked out of the Pharisees and loses his fortune and dies a broke person who has everything because of Jesus Christ. The cost to him was pretty substantial. Just as substantial as the words of God, you've got to be born again. And look, theologians argue and debate and write books like this about what does it mean? To me, it means the light has to come on. Quit the debate. Stop arguing. Understand, God loves you. We heard a word of the Lord this morning. You are my very own. Yes? That should do something to build expectation in us. That should do something to make us a different kind of person this afternoon and tomorrow. Amen. 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 Chapter 4, we've got the woman at the well. Unfortunately, she's a Samaritan. Samaritans in this culture are not regarded very highly. She comes to understand Jesus Christ, the Messiah, even a Samaritan. So the fancy pants Jews and all their chosen nation stuff, they have to understand that God is big enough to make room for everybody. Hello? God will make room for everybody. In chapter 4, we get the second sign out of the Gospel of John, second of seven. It's in chapter 4, verse 53. Which is actually from verse 50. So I'll read chapter 4, verse 50. The official pleaded, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. Chapter 4, verse 50. Then Jesus told him, go back home. Your son will live. Now look, he's come to Christ. He said, told him this story about his son. He's distraught. But he is filled with some kind of hope and expectation, isn't he? He is desperate for the life of his loved one, yes? And he says to Christ this story, and Jesus says to him, go back home. He's going to be okay, right? He doesn't make him buy a prayer cloth. He just simply tells him how it's going to be. And at this point, does he know what's happened? The only thing he's got at this point is hope and desperate faith. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Hope and desperate faith. Verse 53, then the father realized that was the very time Jesus told him, your son will live, when he discovered his son alive. And chapter 5 is the third sign. And this breaks all the religious rules of the Pharisees because Jesus happens to heal people on the Sabbath. The point was not so much, their point was that you're breaking the Sabbath law. Jesus' point was, I'm loving people. Which is more important? Loving people. Chapter 6, we have the fourth and fifth signs, these miracles. He goes and he feeds a group of 5,000 people. You've heard this sermon, I'm sure, since Sunday school, who knows when, but he takes a very small amount of stuff, and out of that he feeds 5,000 people. Every time they break something, it multiplies. Every time they cut the size, it multiplies. Yes? Yeah. Was the purpose of that to feed them? Well, I mean, they were hungry. Says, gee, I've got compassion. Got all these people been trailing after me. They're filling up this mountainside. 5,000 people. I mean, look here. We got maybe 100 folks here. What would it be like if we had 1,000 or 5,000? Well, after about 3 hours of sermon, you'd want some food. And so, yes, he's feeding people. But the purpose was to demonstrate to them who he was. Right? He's basically saying, folks, I've got what you need. Right? You need stuff, I got stuff. Message is the same. And then he goes, and the next miracle or sign to witness is he walks on the water. Now, forget the whole story for a minute, everything you've heard about the walking on the water business. Think this way. Who saw him walking on the water? Who was having trouble believing in him? The very same people that saw him walking on the water. Look, if you saw somebody walk across Hag Lake, would that get your attention? Yeah, where's the wire? Would that build any expectation within you that that dude could walk on more water? Right? The whole purpose of Christ's miracles is to build a witness and a testimony and a hope and an expectation. Chapter 7, I titled this, that God's timing is everything. I'll read verse 8. Well, I got to start with 6. Jesus replied to this statement, "Now is not the right time for me to go." But you can see they wanted him to do stuff. They now are trying to give him instructions and mission. And he says, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet come." Christ is trying to point out to us that there's a timing to things. And that you and I are really good at crafting lots of ideas about stuff. Not just me. And it'd be really good if we could pay attention. Is now the time? Is this the time? Do I get a new job? Do I get a new car? Do I get a new wife? Is this the time? What does the word say about houses and cars and jobs and things like that? It's temporary, he'll provide. What does it say about husbands and wives? What God has joined together, let not man tear asunder. Now, I know there's an ache in anybody's heart here who's been through a break of relationship, anybody who's been divorced and remarried. I get that. But the truth still is the truth, isn't it? And forgive our culture for making this sacred thing called marriage so flip and so just social. Forgive us. Verse 30 of chapter 7. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. I've read countless stories of missionaries that have gone off into some foreign land, and we've got the voice of the martyrs that documents how some of them perish in horrible ways. But then you hear other remarkable stories about how others in the midst of death, certain death, come through it to give more praise to God. Yes? Because their time hadn't come yet. You should take some comfort and maybe even have some expectation today about your time. I happen to believe that God knows your time. Do you think that? Do you know more than he does? God knows your time. I just don't want to shorten it. Chapter 8 is about the woman caught in adultery. But it's really more about Jesus being the light of the world. So as you read through the scripture and you try to break down all this understanding of the woman that was caught in adultery and what was she doing and how bad was she and, oh, what should we do, and the answers to this, and you try and make something. And then there's this little phrase in there about the light of the world. What is more important, folks? The woman caught in adultery or the light of the world? And which is our culture? What do we spend more time on? The woman caught in adultery. We spend far too much time worrying about other people's sin. Sin may be your problem, but your sin's really not my business. Judging your sin is sure fun, but it doesn't seem to work because God is the judge. Fortunately, God is also the one who forgives you. Hallelujah. We should spend a lot more time on the light of the world and less time on the sin. Chapter 9 is the sixth sign. The man who's born blind. Let me read verse 25. You've heard the story. Guy's blind. Jesus heals him. Nobody can explain it. How can that possibly be? They finally grill him. They almost take him into a court, kind of a Q&A. He says in verse 25, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind. Now I see. I don't know all the things that are going on in my life. I don't know all the things that God is trying to fit me into and work through me. Do you? But this I know. He loves me. He cares for me. He's my rock. And whether I live or die, I'm with him. There should be some sense of expectancy building within us that this is more than just a religious thing. This faith we have is a dynamic compressing of hope. Chapter 11 is one of the most phenomenal chapters and stories in the Bible. It's the raising of Lazarus, the seventh sign. Each of these miracles, remember, is not so much for the benefit of the recipient as really for a witness to others, which is to believe in the Messiah. So if you're Lazarus, let's just back up a minute. Let's say you're Lazarus and you believe in Jesus. You believe in the Messiah and you die. What's going to happen to you next? Other than the story, what would normally happen to you next? You'd get buried, right? Your body would somehow decompose, right? We kind of get the idea from the story that in that culture, they wrapped them in cloths and stuck them in caves, right? Just kind of let them be. I don't know how long it took for things to disappear. But as far as they're concerned, Lazarus is gone, dead and gone, right? Grieving and everything about that. But if you're Lazarus and you're dead, you're okay. You're just fine, right? Until you hear the voice, come out. I love the idea. Lazarus is up there, he's like this, and he hears the voice, come out. He's better than that dog on RCA, the master's voice, right? He's better than that. He's coming out. Think of the witness this was to the people. Yeah, it was a great thing for Lazarus, but think about all the people that were, they'd written him off, dead and gone. Wow. Chapter 11, verse 25 has one of the most profound questions in the entire Bible. It is the most profound question I can ask you this morning. about any of the topics I've touched on. You could probably wrap this little question into any sermon you ever hear. Verse 25, answering Martha, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Is that good so far? How many of us have quoted that he is the resurrection and the life? Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Hallelujah. How many of you are happy about that? How many of you take some comfort in the fact that if you believe in him, you will rise even after death? How many of us have something we can tell people? Good news. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. What? We just buried her in the grave. No, you didn't. You buried her body. Well, he was blown up and a hand grenade got... No, that's just his body went away. Well, I lost this one in miscarriage. No, you didn't. You just lost some tissue. His or her soul, spirit, they're with God. Amen? What's the next word? At the end of verse 25 in your Bible. Do you believe this? Does any Bible say something different? Do you believe this? So I'm telling you, it's the most profound question you've got in your Bible. If I declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the question is, do you believe it? If I declare that he will raise you from the dead because he loves you and died for you, his blood was shed for your sins, the question is, do you believe it? There is no good story, gospel. There is nothing good you can tell anybody else if you don't really believe it yourself. I just love this. Do you believe this? Chapter 12, we approach the end of John's gospel. We near the end of the record of Jesus' teachings, which John records. Now, if you would please open your Bibles, those of you that actually have Bibles. I don't know how this works with the digital ones, but does anybody have a Bible where the words of Christ are in red? Let me see the hands. Words of Christ in red. Now, here's why this is important. When you look at chapter 12, just scan the thing, and you'll notice that most of half of the chapter, probably, is in red, correct? In chapter 13, scan that quickly, and I didn't add it all up, but it almost looks like it's about two-thirds. So we're concentrating the knowledge now from man, and this is from John's opinion, to what Jesus said. So chapter 12, about half of it's Christ. Chapter 13, about two-thirds of it. And if you just flip your Bible pages from 14 to 17, you'll see that practically the whole thing is in red. It's all Jesus, hallelujah. I'm asking you, church, read the words of Christ. If you're looking for a great way to do a Bible study, flip through the New Testament and only read the red stuff, right? And you'll be getting the concentrated words of Jesus Christ. They bring life. The words of Christ bring life because that's what Jesus does. I went to a hearing specialist this week. Some of you have been praying for me. He encouraged me to get the finest hearing aids possible so that I could have the best hearing possible, using the best and most modern technology. He chuckled when I showed him the pair of hearing aids I was using. Basically, they were, you know, a tube or something. So he's going on his spiel, which started to make some sense. If you got a hearing problem and you need some hearing aids, and it's you, why not get the very best? And I started to think of all kinds of reasons I was driving a Prius. Which is not the very best. So he kept talking to me about the benefit of modern technology. And he assured me that it would change my life. I get fitted with my new product next week. We'll see if it works. Yeah, don't clap yet. It's all money back guarantee. But as we were leaving, I told him, I said, you know, you and I are really in the same business. He said, what? I said, yeah. I'm also a hearing specialist. The best hearing technology for faith we have is the Word of God. Sermons are great, radio's good, TV's fine, movies are wonderful. Flipping from channel to channel, hearing somebody else expound on the things of God, that's great, we all do it. But if you want the best technology for hearing the Word of God, it's the Word of God. I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job here, but I just am a good hearing specialist. We should read it. You can write these last things down, and then I'm done. You should read it. You should ponder it. And then you should try it out. I read about the ad. I considered all the other devices that were possible. Now I'm going to try it out. That's what you do when you want to buy something. When something's going to be expensive, you ponder it a lot more, don't you? Yeah. Don't you do a lot more research when something's expensive? And then, of course, with hearing aids, you got to go in for a proper fitting. And they got to program the thing a bit, and they keep tweaking it. And then there's this, this is the word I like. Then there's the adjustment. How many of us need an adjustment? I'm not talking about your hearing here. I'm talking about your heart. Oh, I'll get to you next week. Oh, I'll get to you next month. Oh, I'll put it off for another year. Oh, I can't afford it. Can you afford Jesus Christ? Let me warn you, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to be the most expensive thing you ever go for. It'll take care of everything. Father, we thank you this morning for the life that you give us. I pray that you'll put in your people an expectancy, a hope, a passion, a desire. Somehow, oh God, let the glory within us that is you rise to the surface, Lord. Help us be those that testify of what you've done in our lives. Help us tell other people that. Help us even to write it down on 3x5 cards, Lord. So that when we meet with family at Thanksgiving, we can tell some folks some of what you've done. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen? Amen. Amen. There's the Gospel of John for you. You are dismissed.